Morning, everyone. We're in the Song of Solomon today in chapter 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 8, I think. Is that the verse that begins with, "We have a little sister"? Okay. All right. And "We have a little sister, and she hath no breast. What shall we do for our little sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then I was in the eyes as one who had found favor." Solomon had a vineyard in Baal-Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. "My vineyard is mine. It is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. Now that's a head-scratcher, kind of. But I think our basic... In the basic interpretation here, I'm going to, is one of the next generation. We have a little sister, those that will follow. And that's what's addressed at first. And then the beloved, the King Solomon's bride, addresses after she... This statement in verse 9 about she is if she be a wall, that is the little sister. She then, verse 10, the bride, who's the subject all the way through this Song of Solomon, speaks, and she says, and then down, and then in verse 11, the little bit of this song switches to the idea of not about a walled city and with doors and that kind of thing. All of a sudden, she's talking about vineyards. She's coming in and out of different metaphors. Then verse 12, she speaks directly about herself, who she is. And then in the middle of verse 12, she addresses the king, "Thou, O Solomon." So it's all kind of goofy as far as, you know, we want things laid out. Don't y'all want things laid out? And I do. But that isn't what songs are about. So let's just get on with it. I think the basic meaning is this little sister. She's still a young girl. She is the coming generation. And to say too much more about it would be reading this text as an allegory rather than a metaphor. And so I think it would kind of muddle it up with theology that I don't think's there. If you said much more about it, then this little sister is the coming generation. Now, in verse 9, there is a choice laid before this next generation. "If she be a wall, we will build upon her a pinnacle of silver," or a palace of silver, depending on the reading. "She will have," and that is to say, she will have peace and glory if she's a wall. A palace or a pinnacle of silver. Then it says, "If she be a door, we will block her up with boards of cedar." And I, just expanding and all that, a struggle will ensue, being in constant threat by those who would enter this door. They've got to keep the door boarded up. And so, I think, the correct general interpretation we can get from it. So let's just note some things. You and I are constantly making choices. And the bride, this little sister, has two things that she chooses between, being a wall or being a door. Now, I'm just telling you what, the best way to get into the foyer there is not through that wall. What do y'all think? I mean, it'd just be full of holes if all of us said we're going to ignore the door and go through the wall. That's the idea. There, she is a wall. The little sister has this choice. If she be a wall, then we'll build upon her pinnacles of silver, and she'll have peace and glory. If she be a door, then we'll just have to keep her boarded up all the time. Does this make any sense to you? Tell me if it does, and stop repeating yourself. Okay. You and I are constantly making choices, and the next generation makes them, will make them. And so, we present choices to the next generation. Sometimes these choices are one that comes in twos and threes. You have this choice here and that choice there. Other times it seems like our life is just full of choices. We're just sometimes at our wit's end and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Sometimes the choice comes to us like armies, like a fusillade, a barrage of cannon fire, you know, and our life is should. How do I choose here? What do I do? How do I choose for God? How do I make a choice? You know, and they just come to us. But I think our choices in life, and especially for this little one, they have real consequences. Sometimes the consequences are slight. Sometimes they are great. And I'm not going to give any examples here. When you look back on your life and the choices you've made, especially those ones in regards to your faith, sometimes they didn't have much consequence, about what you chose. My mother used to say to me, oh, I would worry and fret about what I was going to do, and I struggled with, I just wanted to do the Lord's will, and it was just down, and she looked at me as just a little, you know, fretting little kid, and she says, oh, honey, just do your best and choose. God will help you. And, you know, sometimes our choices are like that. Other times, we know clearly what our choices should be. And those kind of the choices that have great consequence. Nevertheless, we make choices. This aptitude that humans have to make choices sets us apart from the beast. Now, a beast, I'm glad a Clinch walked in here just then. An animal can make a choice. He avoids pain, and sometimes an animal chooses pleasure. I mean, isn't that right? Pain or pleasure, one way or the other. They make choices, but those aren't very... those aren't very deep choices. Humans can make real choices. Choices like delayed gratification. A horse he doesn't even know about delayed gratification. Humans can say, I'm going to do this because if I do it now, God will not be pleased. But I don't know what may happen later on. So he delays choosing something that might be pleasurable because he knows something, maybe God will give him that in the end. And in this case, the bride of Christ, later on here in this verses here, the bride will say, I am a wall. She is kept for the king and only for him. And nevertheless, humans make choices. And for the next generation, I think, for us in this room, most of us have reared our children. But I think the skill of making good choices is something that we can teach our children. It is a skill. It's something we become used to, and we make choices, conscious choices. And so as I look around this room and I think to myself, well, none of these people are really, only Anna here, you know, and maybe grandkids here, we can kind of do that. But and just they, those folks down at the back row back there, they're going to present choices. They're going to teach their child to make choices. And all these little choices, they're like, what's his name says, when I came to a fork in the road. Who said that? You know. What's the rest of that line? Came to the fork of the road. Take it, yeah. It's beyond that. We teach our children that the things we do and choices we make in life can have great import, especially in relationship to the King. If one does this, then this will follow. And if we teach our children faithfulness to our King in the small things, the great things will come easier. And the greatest choice this next generation can make, will the King be enough for them? Will that King, if I make a choice for him, is that going to be enough? Will he in himself be worth it? And we can teach our children about those choices. Tell me what you want, a palace of silver or be boarded up? That one just Saul speaks of glory, the other safety, but not a thing of beauty. Sometimes you feel like boarding up your kids, you know, but you'd much rather them just be a wall with glory on it. And if we worry that maybe things are going to come in and out and through that door, and we worry about what it might be and those things might be, we just want to just board the door up. But the problem is there's a door. And if we see little doors and openings in our children, we think, oh, I fret over that. Oh, do any of y'all ever fretted over your children? Or over anybody you love, of course. So this is about the next generation. Okay, verse 10. I'm going to read several versions. By the way, if you read all the different versions, read it a different way sometimes. And this shows that they're struggling, just like everybody else, when they read a song. The other day I was listening to a Beatles song. Last week I told you about Johnny Cash, and this week I was thinking about a Beatles song. I have no idea what they were talking about. Maybe they didn't know either. I don't know. But the point is, you really have to listen. Here's a song in Scripture, and sometimes it's not easy. But listen to the different versions. I'm a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then I was in his eyes like a town that found peace. I'm a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who found favor. I'm a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who found peace. There's a couple of them here that are almost the same. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who did find good content. I like that one. Kind of nice, isn't it? I found in his eyes, he looked on me, and he looked on me as one who found good content. I am a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds or brings out peace. Now, here's a simple verse. The first part is pretty clear. The Shulamite now is speaking. Not the sister, not the little sister. She now breaks into this. She is a mature woman. But this phrase in here, his eyes, it was in his eyes, I was like a town that found peace. Now she basically gives this testimony. I, in my mature beauty and glory, i.e. breasts like towers, sounds kind of goofy, but nevertheless, it's Hebrew. In other words, I'm not some silly little girl. You get this? She's mature and she's in her glorious prime. And she is like a wall. She is now counseling the next generation to be like her. Don't be like a door. Be like a wall. I am a wall. Let me go even further. She is given only to the king, forsaking all others, walled up for him. And then she basically testifies that like this. And in him I find peace. He looks on me as one who is peace. He looks down. We have now a vision of a city. Of a little town. I'm going to jump ahead here. Steve and I were talking. I think it was Steve and I. The other day about driving through the country, the mountains of Colorado. We were talking about that, Steve. I think we were. And every time we'd go through this little, we'd go be going through the town and we'd see this little village. We'd kind of come in over the top of the mountains and look down, and there's this beautifully situated town. And every time, as I topped that mountain and looked down at this beautiful little village, quite literally a little village, I think, oh, I could live there. Who cares about Bethlehem Mission or Nacogdoches? I want to go there. And it looks so peaceful and glorious. And so he looks down at the Shulamite and sees her in all her beauty and glory. And he looks down and he sees her in this beautiful situation of peace. This is the picture here. Would we not want for the next generation the experience of the Shulamite? Have you found peace and glory in your king? Don't you want to tell her this is the choice you have? This is the experience you can have. Or do you want to play the field and have an open door? Is our peace and our glory and our happiness something outside those walls that we want to open a door to? Is that our peace? No, it's in our King. The Shulamite makes this declaration, and we can testify to it as well to the coming generation. This, I'm telling you, if I'm lying dead flat on my back, nearly just this far from death, I hope I could say to those that are coming later, choose God. He'll be everything to you. Shut the door to the outside world. None of that's worth anything. I have tried to say it to my kids, but there's no happiness, or we can put the word peace there, without goodness. If you think you can be happy in the world of sin and being sinful, it's not good. Those people aren't happy. We should say, I'm a wall. And the king looks on me as one who has found peace. There's no disruption in me. There's no half-heartedness, no half-obedience. And we can say to the next generation, your happiness is not in the surrounding world. It's in the king. Let's see. Okay, verse 11. Now the metaphor changes. And I'm going to read a bunch, several versions again. You just read along with me and see what you think as I read them. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon, and we don't know where that is. So I'm going to take the better part of valor and say I don't know either. These other guys that are real smart don't know. So there's a vineyard somewhere, and she speaks of it. And then she'll speak about lots of vineyards. Anyway, this is Oak Island Delitz. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He committed the vineyard to keepers, that each should bring forth its fruit, 1,000 in silver. And then the bride, this is the Shulamite, speaks up. She says, I myself disposed of my own vineyard. 1,000 is thine, O Solomon. And she turns and dresses Solomon. And 200 for the keepers of its fruit. Solomon gets, there's a vineyard somewhere, and Solomon gets 1,000 pieces of silver, and the keepers get 200 of its fruit. And then she says, I'm disposed of a vineyard. I've got a vineyard. By the way, what is that vineyard? It's herself. She speaks of that early on. Okay, now I'm broken into the poor Kylan Delitz. Here's New American Standard. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. 1,000 shekels for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. Basically the same thing. They're ordering it in different ways. Or as the King James. Who has the King James? Okay. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. And then she says of herself, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. That's King James. The English Standard Version. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring forth its fruit, 1,000 pieces of silver. And then she breaks in, speaks of herself. My vineyard is my very own before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers thereof, 200. Then I really like this one. This is a fellow named Alter, A-L-T-E-R. Of this little phrase when she breaks in, I myself dispose of my own vineyard. It is my own. Do you get the flow of this? You have a vineyard, King Solomon, it makes money. You may even have more vineyards. Depends how you interpret. You may have 1,000 vineyards. Yours is full of wealth. Now, I have a vineyard. It's my own. I do with it what I want. I dispose of it. I like that translation. Or it is my very own. It is before me. So Solomon has this great vineyard, or maybe more vineyards. He is rich. Now, at this point, I want to bring in what we skipped last week. And that is verse 7. Of chapter 8, if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Remember that we were talking about these metaphors last week? And we skipped it because I think I wanted to include it here. He's basically says money and wealth of this world means nothing in the face of love. How often have men given up great wealth for the sake of the beloved? Do y'all know a king that did that? Who was that king? Who was that king, honey? That's why we have the king and queen we have now. Who said, tell me.
Edward.
Yeah. If you're listening to this, I'm ignorant of most stuff. But Edward gave up being king of England for the love of his life. Why? This love, money, wealth, power, none of it meant anything. And that's basically what this little simile here in verse 7 is, or if a man were to, it's really a metaphor, if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. In other words, love cannot be bought. Any attempt to buy it would be scorned and counted as madness. I'm telling you what. If there you are, and you're looking down that aisle, and that bride is walking towards you in all of her purity and glory, and you've loved her and you've wanted her for your own, and finally this day you're going to have her in a marriage, and someone says, psst, I'll give you $1 million for her. What would you say, Steve? Nope. For your husband? Nope. Nope. That's what it is. Love, you cannot buy it. And she is now saying, Solomon has all this wealth. I have a vineyard. It's my own. And I like it that it is in the midst, in every one of these versions, she is addressing Solomon. I have a vineyard, Solomon. It's my own. After she's told him, basically, you're wealthy. And the unwritten thing here is, she knows he'll choose her. He may have 1,000 vineyards, but she knows who is the delight of his heart. It is she. The king has vineyards producing great wealth, but she is unique. My vineyard is my very own, it is before me. Or in another version, my vineyard which is mine is before me. Or another version, my vineyard, my very own vineyard is at my disposal. My very own, I myself dispose of my own vineyard. 1,000 is thy vineyards, O Solomon. I myself dispose of my own vineyard. It is my own. 1,000 is thine, possibly. And she is basically declaring that in Solomon's eyes, and she knows it, she's worth all of his wealth. She knows he values her above all vineyards. She tells them, now, she tells, and this is still an application, in some sense, interpretation. She tells the next generation that the king values her above all wealth and vineyards. She can make this statement to the little sister because she is the king's bride. She is intimate with him. She knows all about the king and his wealth, and she knows the king will nevertheless choose her. I think there's some strong self-awareness that the church needs to have. If we come to our king and we say to him, I'm only for you, I only want you, we should know that is something that the king will value above all the universe. Did you hear what I just said? When he sees us and he sees us as quite literally knowing that we can give ourselves to whom we want, and nevertheless we give him ourselves to him, he values that. Jesus, listen, Christ gave his life for the bride. She's in full possession, and she is only for the king. Remember, she is a wall. The metaphor has changed here, but still she's a walled city or walled vineyard. Now, some application after all that. Would we not want the next generation to be as valued in the eyes of the king as the Shulamite was valued? Beyond value, beyond the value of 1,000 vineyards, was the bride. In the New Testament sense, it is madness to suggest that Jesus loved anything above us. He gave His life for us. He laid down His life for us. Is that not glorious? Jesus the Messiah loves the church above all vineyards, above His very life. And as much as we know this, we can share it with the next generation. I don't know how we would put it to the next generation. I don't know for sure. What would we say? Son or daughter, you give yourself to the King. And the world is at your feet. The King of glory will give anything He has and give up anything He has for you. Now that's a place to be. That is a place that we could witness to the next generation. In our concern for the next generation, I don't think we should fear. And I'm telling you what, if you want to make a fellow afraid, then talk to them about his kids. Who's going to teach our children how to make such choices? Well, we can testify on how they should make choices, but the King Himself revealed Himself to this bride. He is a great teacher. He's revealed Himself to us, the bridegroom, so teaches His church. Our Lord will woos us. He entices us. He teaches us. And we should pray that He does that for the next generation. How many times has He come to us when we were on the edge of making a choice, and He's come to us and stopped us and taught us and led us? And so I think it's we should ask our King for the next generation, that they would be taught by Him and led by Him, and that Christ would be revealed to them. Steve has been teaching through us on the book of Revelation. The whole glory of this bride, the Shulamite here, is that she saw the King in His beauty, and she had His fragrance had just won everything. The King was everything to her. The world, she closed the world. She closed any door that was there. She was a walled city for Him. And how did she get that way? I want to ask you guys. Christ revealed Himself to her. And we should pray that God would reveal Himself to us and that He would teach the next generation. It's no myth. And I'm going to quote Amy Carmichael here. He is a teacher. It's no myth. And His work is no myth. We can count on Him to do His own work. We can safely commit to those whom we long to help so much, i.e. the next generation. We can commit those to whom we long to help so much, to Him who teaches with such carefulness. He will not overlook them. He will not hurry them. As they can bear it, He will open treasures to them. And what he teaches, they will never forget. I'm telling you, the reason you can speak of the glory of King Solomon is because he's revealed himself to you. And when you can say, look, I know. I'm telling you, folks, we know the King in his glory. We are his bride. And we can tell it to the next generation. And you could just look the whole world and there's nothing. And we could even take up this whole thing about wealth. There's no wealth of this world that I would trade it for. And she says that's his love for us. Okay, that's the best I can do with that verse. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the next generation and children and young people that we don't know or that are maybe across the earth scattered. Father, we pray that you'd reveal your Son to them in his glory and that these young people would wall themselves up for him and know his peace. Father, we pray for a generation of young people that are given to the King. And Father, if there be those that are in the earth today and that know this glory and this peace, Father, give it to them to testify to the next generation. And speak of it, having known it themselves. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. We ask it for ourselves. May these things be a reality in our life. Pray it in Jesus' name.